I'm doing. All right. Last week, we looked at confronting the spirit of fear. That was part one. Part two is what I'm going to go into today. It's going to be a little bit different, but I believe that what the Lord has given me is actually power-packed. And so I am going to ask you actually to pay very, very close attention, not just to what I'm saying, but what to the Holy Spirit. More importantly, what the Holy Spirit is saying to you, because I really do believe that He's going to be speaking today into our hearts, into our lives. Now, last week we looked at part one. And part one, we covered a few subjects, a few topics. We said, or we defined or reminded ourselves what fear is. We looked at how it comes. We looked at the effects of fear. We looked at what God says about it. And we also spoke a little bit about how to rid fear. Now, if you have your Bibles, go with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm taking you to two portions of scripture today. The first one is 2 Kings 6. I'm going to take you there. We're going to read a story, and then I'm going to take you from there, bring you to somewhere else, and then we're going to go back in the conclusion. We're going to go back to this. So really, 2 Kings chapter 6 is almost just like a springboard for what I'm going to be talking about, but I want to conclude with some facts from that story today. So 2 Kings chapter 6, I'm going to read from verse 8 to verse 23. 2 Kings chapter 6 from verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against the king of Israel. And he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. So this happened more than once. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, but the king. But, O king, Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Amazing story. And What we see from this story very briefly is Elisha, everything that the king of Syria did, okay, Elisha knew about it, and Elisha went to the king of Israel and told the king of Israel. All the plans that Syria was making to invade the land of Israel, they knew about it because Elisha knew and went and told the king. And told the king not to do that, not to go to such and such a place because of what was happening. So, very briefly, the king of Israel knew everything, or every move that the king of Syria was going to make. The king of Syria, by the way, was King Ben-Hadad. And it was King Ben-Hadad II. In the Bible, there were three kings of Syria called Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad the first was mentioned in 2 Kings 5. Ben-Hadad the second is the one mentioned in the story. Ben-Hadad the third arrives later on in 2 Kings chapter 8, I believe. Okay, after this one died. So Elisha was identified as the person, and the king sent chariots and horses to Dothan, where the prophet was. And when he arrived there, please note, he arrived by night. There's a reason I'm telling you to note that. He arrived by night. The enemy came by night, okay, and surrounded Dothan. Now, Elisha's servant. Now, the servant spoken of here in 2 Kings 8 is not 2 Kings 6. Where am I? 2 Kings 6. The servant mentioned here is not the Gehazi. Remember in chapter 5, I think it was, Gehazi was struck blind, struck with leprosy, you remember? And so Elisha couldn't use him anymore, not for that time period anyway, while he had leprosy. So this is an unnamed servant. Later on, we see Gehazi coming back in chapter 8. So Gehazi is not completely out of the picture, but it's not in this story here. All right, so they came by night. Elisha's servant, whoever he was full of fear. Remember now, we're talking about conquering the spirit of fear. And we're going to see today from this story and from the scriptures where we should be when fearful things happen, where your safety is. And we're also going to see the difference between Elisha and the servant. I'm going to show you something a bit later on in regards to this. So we also see from the story a number of things, but we see that Elisha prayed for the servant's eyes to be opened. Try and imagine, the servant didn't just go out and saw them and came back in and said, oh, there's an army surrounding. It wasn't just a little fear. I believe that he was really, really terrified. Terrified to the point that Elisha had to do something about it. Maybe the guy was shaking. Remember last week when I showed you that screen? We said that with the spirit of fear comes terror and comes all sorts of things with it. I believe that was what was happening to this young man. Terror. He was terrified and may have been shaking. We said that shaking is one of the symptoms of fear, the spirit of fear in our lives. Trembling and shaking because of fear. And I believe that maybe what was happening with this servant. And Elisha prayed to God and said, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Because he's looking in the natural and he's not seeing what I see. Open his eyes that he may see. And so the Lord opened his eyes. And when he opened his eyes, what did he see? All around Elisha, he saw horses, chariots of fire. Horses and chariots of fire. In other words, then, the army of the Lord was with Elisha. I keep saying this, one man, one woman with God is a majority. Do you hear that, church? And if you know that God is with you, you'll know that his angels are keeping charge over you, to watch you. You know that no matter what you are going through, and everybody, don't get me wrong, is going through something today. No matter what you are going through, you are not alone. And you are surrounded by God. God said he will never leave you nor forsake you. All right, now. And so later on in the story, we see where Elisha, I find that amazing, really. The king and the way the king was talking, can I find that verse? The way the king was talking to Elisha, it's almost as if Elisha was the king and the king wasn't. The king was saying, yeah, it's just like it with the roles were reversed. I'm trying to find the verse. I want to read that again. And where he said, my master, should I? verse, I'll bring you back in the name of Samaria. The Lord opened his eyes. And, oh yes, verse 21. Then the king of Israel saw them And he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? This was the king of Israel talking to the man of God, talking to the prophet. My father, he's calling him first of all his father. My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? It almost sound like a child. I know it's not, but it almost sounds like a child. Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? It's like he's getting up with glee. What should I do? Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Like he was ready to do that. And then, of course, Elisha said to him, no, no, don't do that. That's not the thing to do. Feed them and send them back to their master. And that's exactly what they did. Now, what I want you to do is to go to Psalm 91. We're going to leave this story. We're going to come back a bit later on. As I said, I want to conclude with this. But go to Psalm 91. That's where we're going to stay today. Psalm 91. And we're going to have a look at what this beautiful psalm has to say regarding us today, really. What is the Lord saying to us through this psalm? Psalm 91. Put it on the screen. Well, while I'm looking it up, let me start. Psalm 91 says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. I'm going to stop there. And we're going to go verse by verse. We're going to go portions by portions today, because I want you to really get some stuff that this psalm is packed with. We do not know the writer of this psalm. We do not know. We're not clear or sure who actually wrote this psalm. But it's a real, a powerful, power-packed psalm that has a lot in it. Now, the verse 1, it says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Okay? The word dwell, I'm going to break it down and give it to you so that you have clarity and understanding, is the word yashav. Yashav. And it means to remain, it means to settle, it means to inhabit, it means to seat. He who dwells, he who is seated, and that's important. If you notice a king, if you watch his movies and if you even read your Bible, you'll notice that a king, when he sends out decrees and when he rules and when he gives judgments, he's seated. He's seated. He's not standing, he's seated. Right? And there's a reason I'm saying that. He who dwells, or he who is seated, because we are, the Bible says that we're kings and priests of the living God. And can I remind you that we're in this world, but we're not of this world. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right, we represent a higher kingdom that we belong to, and that's the kingdom of God. So we're, our citizenship, Paul told the Philippian church, is in heaven, not on earth. All right, okay, let me leave that for the time being. He who dwells, he who remains, he who settles, he who inhabits, okay, the secret place of the Most High. What is a secret place? Well, the secret place is the word sether. Sether, a covering, a hiding place, a protection. And I put down the bottom there, the sether is a secret place, is actually where God is. And I'm going to show you that in a moment from the Bible. All right, so he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide. Shall abide. The word shall abide is the Hebrew word lune. Lune. And that word means to stay permanently, to endure, to continue. That's what the word means. Now, let me put this together for you. If you want to abide, anybody here want to abide? Yeah. Of course we do. If you want to abide, guess what? You've got to dwell. Okay? You've got to dwell. But dwell where? In the secret place. And so the question, the natural question is, well, what is the secret place? Or where is the secret place? Now, I've already given you a clue. I've told you it's where God is. And by the way, I'm not talking heaven. Not talking heaven. All right. So, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So, where is the secret place? Let me let the word of God answer that for you so that you have clarity. You can't say, it's Pastor David's opinion. I'm giving you the word of God. Here's the answer. Psalm 31 and verse 20. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You hear that, church? And that's where your protection is now, from the plots of man. All right? You should keep them in the pavilion. I'll deal with that a little bit more. But you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man, when man is plotting against you, when everything is going against you, when people are turning against you, when people are talking about you, when people are criticizing you, when people have a lot to say about you, and most of it sometimes behind your back, your best place to be is in the secret place of God's presence. Can I get an amen? Amen. No better place to be. That's where your security lies, in the presence of God. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. So there we go again. People talking against you. People criticizing you. People having to say negative things about you. If you're dwelling in a secret place, the Bible says that God, that's the you, shall keep them secretly in a pavilion. Now, I'm going to explain to you a little bit about what pavilion is, okay? But I'm going to show you another verse. That's not the only verse that talks about God keeping his people in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Psalm 27 and verse 5 says, "For in the time of trouble..." Come on, somebody shout trouble. Trouble. Is that you shouting? Somebody shout trouble.
Trouble.
"In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his..." Where? Pavilion. "In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall set me upon a high rock." Now, I looked up this word pavilion and I said, wow, it's mentioned twice here in two Psalms. What is it? What is a pavilion? And a pavilion is a large, airy, temporary or semi-permanent building. This is a natural pavilion. Okay, a large, temporary, semi-permanent building, a temporary or semi-permanent building with a high... This is the characteristic, one of the chief characteristics of a pavilion. It has a high roof. And many a times those high roofs are pointed, but not always. And I'm going to show you a picture in a moment of one that isn't pointed, but it is high. And that's the characteristic of it. It's high, it's airy, it's used for, a barrage of different things. A barrage of different things. It's used to seat people. It's used as a theater. A pavilion can be used as a place where lecture goes on, where teaching goes on, where games go on, where events go on, where exhibitions go on. It can be used as a place where people gather to play, where people gather to relax, where people gather to shelter. It can be used as a meeting point. It can be used as a place where you meet to work. So the list goes on. A pavilion has a number of uses. And by the way, one of the uses of a pavilion, especially biblically speaking, is a place where you offer your praise. And that's so, so vitally important. And hopefully I'll bring that out a little bit more in a moment. Okay, so let me show you some pictures. Okay, so this is one picture of a pavilion. And here's another one. And this one's really pointed, the next one that's coming up. Look at this one. That's a pavilion. You see the points? High, airy building, spacious building. And the last one I'm going to show you is actually a pavilion that exists in Saudi Arabia. This one's not pointed, but it is high, it is hairy. These are just a few of the pictures that I've gleaned from the internet of that shows, you know, what a pavilion looks like. Now, back to the Bible. We've seen already in the Old Testament several scriptures that talk about the presence of God and where it is and you know, whatever it says about it. Now, I'm going to go to the New Testament and I want to show you just one scripture, I think, from the New Testament pertaining to the secret place. And this was Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. He said, "But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in" where? The secret place. Are you here, church? Who is in the secret place? Okay, "and your Father who sees in secret will," thank you, "reward you openly." So where is God? In the secret place. Where should we go? We should go to the secret place where God is. Into the presence of God is another way of putting it. That's where we go. And remember now, we carry the presence of Jesus with us. That's why I said the secret place is not heaven. It's not heaven. Wherever you go, you carry the name of Jesus with you. That's why you hear me talk from this pulpit time and time again. Practice the presence of Christ. because he is with you. Practice the presence of Christ, okay? And that's where you're going to find you have help from him. Let me give you a few more scriptures. Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. His covenant of what? Provision, protection, help, everything covered, nothing missing. That's the covenant that we're under. He will show you that when you go to him in prayer. Psalm 32:7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. And listen to this verse. Every single one of you, get this. You shall surround me, this is what the psalmist says, with songs of deliverance. So you're in trouble. You're in trouble, you know. Where are you going to run to? You're going to run to the secret place, the hiding place, the secret place where is the presence of the Most High God. What are you going to do in there? God is going to encourage your heart, speak to you, and give you songs of deliverance. My God, that's so powerful. That's so beautiful. So in the time of trouble, you see, what people do in the time of trouble is they run. They run away from the house of God. They run away from the things of God. They don't show up. And that's not the thing to do. When you do that, you give the enemy jurisdiction and room to work in your life. You are doing exactly what God doesn't want you to do. Are you with me, church? God doesn't want you to, and I'm going to show you in a scripture in a moment. He doesn't want you to flee, right, to what you think is the answer. He wants you to run to him. And I'm going to show you that in a moment. Because a lot of Christians have it reversed. They got problems, bam, they're gone. Problems, bam, you isolate yourself. Problems, bam, I don't feel like I know the flesh is ruling, and the flesh comes in and the flesh dictates what you should do. And when we listen to that, we encounter God's word, and then we short circuit the powerful effecting of the word of work of God. When that not should not happen at all. Now, I'm going to show you a verse that I think is a very beautiful verse. I've never seen it before in this from a Message translation. And it says this. He taught me how to sing the latest God song, a praise song to our God. More and more people are seeing this. They enter the mystery, abandoning themselves to God. I want to focus on this verse for a few moments. It's so powerful. For me, it spoke to me so greatly, and hopefully it's doing the same to you. He taught me. Who taught me? God taught me. God taught me how to sing the latest God song. What is the latest God song? The song that God places in your heart. Do you know that God can create songs in your own heart? In your own trouble? You could be just there sweeping. We were sweeping this morning, weren't we? You could be there sweeping in your home, though. And while you're sweeping in your home, you know, or doing the dishes or whatever, is he just humming? Or you're just humming and then you're singing. I heard Claude this morning, I heard Claude this quite a bit anyway. While he's here, he's humming, he's singing, and he's doing things while he's setting up. And I said, look at that. It's so beautiful, Lord. You know, what was happening? I believe that was a God song that was stirred up in his heart. While he's working, he's singing. Folks, we need to stir up God songs in our hearts. You hear me, church? God songs in my heart. Now, God songs are coming two different ways. Number one, they come by the generation and the prompting of the Holy Spirit in your life. Number two, they come through written form. Some of the songs that we sing, they're God songs. They're God songs. And while you're there at home, it may not be something that, you know, the Holy Spirit inspires you to make up in the moment right then and there, but it could be a song that you already know. But the Holy Spirit is giving that song. Do you know that's a God song? It's a God song right there in that moment for you. And what we've got to learn to do is we've got to learn to have God songs. We've got to learn to do that a lot more than we actually do, some of us. Stir up God songs, sing and hum. And there are times in my own private time where I just drop everything, including the word. I just drop it, stand up, lift up my hands, and just start to bless the Lord. And sometimes a song will just come, and I just sing to the Lord a new song. I just bless him and I just praise him and I remind him constantly who he is and how beautiful he is and how awesome he is and how he's a good God. Even in the midst of trouble, we can lift our hands and declare that, because you are declaring fundamental truth. And that truth, you know, folks, guess what? It will set you free. That truth will set you free, man, I'm telling you. But the verse goes on to say, not just he taught me how to sing, a God song, a praise song to our God. So now you're telling, that's what praise does. You're telling God of his wonderful works. That's what praise does. You're telling him, you're declaring what he has done and who he is. But the verse goes on to say, more and more people are seeing this. I'm going to show you why they're seeing it in a moment. More and more people are seeing this. They enter the mystery. A mystery is something that is hidden but yet to be revealed. They enter the mystery, and look at this phrase, abandoning themselves to God. Oh my gosh. Abandoning themselves to God. You see, when we come into this place, or even if we're at home, wherever we are, in our worship time, in our praise time, we should be abandoning ourselves to God in worship, and in prayer, and in praise. We should be abandoning ourselves to God, church. And what does that mean? This is what I got from it. Okay, we let's take us for an example. You know, we come and we sing a beautiful praise and worship this morning. Claude led us into. We come and, you know, when the part now that comes, when we are worshiping God, we're lifting up hands and we're just blessing him, we're praising him. We're not too concerned about what's happening around us, because for that moment, for that time, we're just blessing the Lord. Our eyes may be closed, our hands lifted up, and we're singing, not because we're going to sing a song, but we're singing from the depths of our heart, and we're giving everything to him. You know what you're doing? You're abandoning yourself to God. You're abandoning yourself to God. You're not paying attention to flesh and to distractions that are around you. And I see it happen time and time again here, where people just abandon themselves to God. And that should be happening more and more and more. The verse here says that more and more people are seeing this. And I'm telling you, there's coming a day where praise and worship is going to take us to a new level. We haven't hit no level yet. We're going to go to New Heights Church. And you, personally, in your prayer time as well, in your worship time, I believe the Holy Spirit wants to take you to higher elevations of praise. Higher elevations of worship. Can I get an amen? Higher elevation of his presence, man. And he's going to take us there. And then it will be witnessed by more and more and more people. They will look and they will see and they will say, wow, there's something different about that man. There's something different about that woman. There's just something different about that boy and that girl. There's just something different about it. You know, I like when people walk into this place as they've done in the past. And they've said, this is something different. This is an atmosphere that I like. And what I'm talking about is the atmosphere of God's presence. That's what is going to be intensified, church, amongst us in Jesus' name. But guess what? It's not going to come by us just sitting down and doing nothing. When you're told to worship, you can't even open your mouth. That doesn't happen. It don't work like that. We create atmospheres with our words. I think I said this on Thursday. We create atmospheres with our words. And atmospheres, when they are sustained, create climate. And we need to create a climate of worship, a climate of praise. A climate is something that just doesn't come and go. Atmospheres come and go, but a climate doesn't. When you go to the North Pole, guess what? It's cold up there. It's a cold climate. And even though you might see the sun, guess what? It's still cold. Are you with me?
Yeah.
It's still cold. It's sustained. And a climate, when it is sustained, creates a culture. And that's what we need. We need to create a culture of worship, a culture of praise, a culture where when people walk in, they see that this church is a culture to work for the kingdom of God, to praise God, to lift him up, a culture of love which forms a foundation upon everything that we're doing anyway. And we've got to abandon ourselves to God completely. Rejection of ourself so that God is elevated, God is praised, and God is beautified with what we have to offer him. Let me be clear. When we say abandon ourselves, I just looked it up and I said abandoning yourself to God, because I asked God a question. Okay, Lord, what does that really mean? What does it mean to abandon yourself to God? It means to give up the control or influence of your heart and soul to God. So you're not in control anymore. You've abandoned your desires. You've abandoned you and given everything to God. When you truly abandon yourself to God, you've given up control. And you're saying, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Are you with me? Amen. It's God's will that's captivated us and holding us and keeping us there. And when we begin to do that, now our language changes, because we're going to verse 2 in Psalm 91. Verse 2 says, I will say of the Lord. Now the psalmist can move on to doing that now, because he has already placed himself in the secret place of the Most High. And so therefore he is now in a position where he says, I'm going to be permanent, I'm going to abide, I'm going to be seated. Right? But now, while I'm there in the presence of God in the secret place, while I'm seated, while I'm making decrees, because that's what God wants me to do, while I'm speaking the word of God, while I'm taking command, while I'm taking charge, while I'm commanding things like we did this morning, commanding everything that is not of God to go, while I'm doing that, I'm going to say of the Lord, guess what? He is my refuge and my fortress. Amen. What is a refuge? A refuge is a hiding place. And what is a fortress? A fortress is somewhere that's built up to protect. It's a built up place, and most fortresses are on hills, high hills, so that they're seen, and so that they can go from the fortress, look and see when their enemies are coming. And when their enemies are there, they have an advantage with height and gravity to do what they want with their enemies that are below. A fortress is a built up place, and the psalmist here is saying, hey, God is not only my hiding place, but He is my fortress. He's my protector. He's everything that I need. So, but in the meantime, what I'm going to do is I'm going to speak what God speaks. I'm going to declare what God declares. I'm going to utter. My speech will be equal and in line to God's word. I don't care how it looks around me, but I'm going to declare in the name of Jesus what will happen. Now, let's go back to Elisha for a few moments. You know, Elisha was surrounded by the army. It didn't seem to me from that story that Elisha was panicking, but his servant was. Could it be that Elisha was in the secret place of the Most High and his servant wasn't? So Elisha had peace, but his servant had turmoil, terror, panic, fear. So Elisha had to turn around and say to him, do not fear. And ask the Lord to open his eyes. I will say, what are you saying? What atmospheres are you creating around you, in your home, in your environment? What are you saying? Are you talking about the negative that exists? And that's all you're talking about? Or are you declaring, are you prophesying over your future, over your life, and over everything that God has given you? Now, will Satan just stand by and do nothing? No, he won't. And we know that. Look in Psalm 91 and we'll see that. I'm just going to flash up some things on the screen. Verse 3 to verse 6. The snare of the fowler is there. Perilous pestilence. Terror by night. Arrow that flies by day, pestilence in darkness, destruction at noonday. You can't tell me the devil ain't working there. And notice, remember I told you earlier when I said the army of the Syrian army came when? At night. You remember when I told you to note that? Look at this. The enemy coming at night, in the day, in darkness, at noonday. I'm telling you that the devil is busy 24/7. Look around you today in the world, church. Don't you see that? The devil is coming. There are people who should be here at Living Waters Christian, not here. Because the devil is working and has deceived them and has tricked them and has done all sorts of things, and they're not here. But God has assigned them and planted them here. And that's what happens. The devil is working 24/7. And our eyes have to be open. And I'm not afraid to talk like this, because I need to talk like this. And I need to say to people, be very careful of the decisions and the choices that you're making. Be very, very careful of where you place yourself. I've seen all sorts of things happen. I've seen marriages get destroyed. I've seen Christians backslide. People used to come here, backslide. Because they left to do this and left to do that. And end up backsliding, not going to church, not serving God anymore. I've seen that. My heart breaks. Tears have gone up to the Lord. And I said, Lord, help them. Have mercy upon them. Because the enemy is at work. He's working 24/7. And Christians' eyes sometimes are still blind. We don't see it. We're still in the physical realm. And we want, I want to do this. I want to do that. I see this. Well, I think that. And what we think now becomes a dominant factor. And that's the beginning of the road of destruction. We've got to abandon ourselves to the presence of God, church. Can I get one amen? If it's even just one, I don't need everybody to agree with me. We've got to be careful. The devil is at work. But look at what it says. Next screen, I'm shooting up. Psalm 11, verses 1 and 2. It says this: in the Lord I put my trust. How can he say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrows on string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. Now, let's look at the first part of this verse. This verse was written, this psalm was written by David. And David wrote this psalm after Jonathan. Jonathan now was Saul's son. And Jonathan and David were bosom buddies. They were very good friends. Very, very good friends. Even though Saul wanted to kill David, Jonathan, Saul's son, loved David. And the Bible says that. He loved him. And he did everything. And at times, Jonathan helped David escape from Saul, his father. They loved one another. And but Jonathan gave him some advice and said to him, flee. Flee to your mountain. Grave mistake. Big mistake. How could you? And but David said, no. How can you say, first of all, in the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee, listen to this, flee as a bird to your mountain, to where you think is safe, to where you think safety dwells and security dwells, to where you think you ought to be. How can you say that? Flee as a bird to your mountain. No, David was saying, no, I know better than that. I'm not going to flee to my mountain. My security is not in me. My security is not in what I think is a safe place. My security lies in what God says is the safe place. And in the presence of God lies each and every one of us, our refuge and our security. Can I get an amen? Don't flee as a bird to your mountain. God doesn't want us to flee anywhere. He wants us to run to him, to come to him. He wants us to openly and willingly come to him, not to flee and not to your place of safety, but he wants us to come to his place of safety. And that's the best place to be, I'm telling you. Now, Psalm 91 and verse 4, talking about fleeing as a bird. We're going to pause here. I'm going to come back to Psalm 11 in a moment. But Psalm 91 verse 4 says this: he shall cover you with his feathers. Now this is talking about God covering us with his feathers, and under God's wings you shall take refuge. God here was comparing himself to an eagle. Comparing himself to an eagle. And the Bible mentions that an eagle bears up its young on its wings and carries them. I'm going to give you two scriptures, not on screen, but I'm going to give them to you. Deuteronomy 32:11 talks about an eagle hovering over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up and carrying them. And then the verse ends by saying, so God protects and carries us. As the eagle carries its young on its wings, how does it do that? I don't know. As it does that, that's how God protects us and carries us. Exodus 19 and verse 4. That's the other verse. God was speaking to Moses and he said this: you have seen, Moses, you have seen what I've done. You saw what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you, not to the promised land, and brought you to myself. Because that's what he was doing with the children of Israel. He took them out of Egypt, and that's what Moses was saying. He's telling Pharaoh, God said, let my people go that they may worship me. Let them go. So God wanted them out of Egypt, the place of bondage, so that they can go into the wilderness. Remember now, they're on their way to the promised land, but in the wilderness is a dry place, a barren place, a hot place, a place where there's no substance, a place where there's no vegetation, or very little vegetation, I should say. That's where a wilderness, a place where there's hardly any substance for life, difficult to live in. That's where the wilderness is. But God was saying, hey, that's where I'm going to bring my people, and that's where I want them to worship me. And that's a challenge for us today, Christians. Even though we're going through hardship, can you still worship God? Do you still have a God song? You're going through rough times. You're going through difficulty. All sorts of things, different things happening. But where's your worship? Where is your praise? Is it still going up to God? Or have you stifled it? Have you suffocated? Have you kept it in? Have you? That's the time when you're going through rough times. That's the time you ought to come through these doors with the attitude and the mind to praise God. Abandon yourself to God in worship. So that even when the singers, we stop singing, we don't just get silent, but our hands are still lifting up, and now we're glorifying God. We're saying, yes, Lord, we just sang about this truth, now we're praising you. We just sang this God song, Lord God, and now I'm praising you, and I'm giving you all the glory and honor. Hallelujah. So our mouth still creates that atmosphere. We're not just singing a song, but we're declaring who God is and what he has done for us. Now, in my little research, I'm just going to put two screens up there. I'm going to show you something, but I'm going to get back to Psalm 11. The eagle, the Bible says, bore its young on their wings. How it does it, I don't know. But the Bible says it does so. If the Bible says it does it, I believe it. It bears its young on eagles, bears its young on their wings and carries them to a place of safety. But there is another bird that actually carries its young. And that bird is called the sun grebe. Now the sun grebe is a little different. It dwells in South America and North America. Both the male and the female, you're looking at the female, both the male and the female take care of the eggs when it's hatched. But you see when the eggs actually, when the eggs itself hatch. Am I making sense? When the birds lay the egg, all right, both male and female take care of the eggs when it's laid. I think I just pissed myself. But yeah, but when the eggs now are hatched, yeah, the male takes care of it. Yeah, the male takes care of the young. The young, when it's born, no feathers, it's naked. Richard's smiling. The bird is helpless. But under the wings of, let me show you, the male, you see the female look pretty with her makeup? That's the male. Not so pretty. But under his wings, each of his wings, they have on the body of the bird, they have pockets, literal pockets. And the male, once the eggs hatch, the male is the one responsible for taking care of the young in its pockets. And what the male can do, the male can fly with the young in its pockets, it can dive, it can swim with the young in its pockets, it takes care of them until, two things, until the young is old enough, growing feathers, and until they can swim. After that, the father releases those birds, and the birds are obviously by then old enough to take care of itself. Now, in my logical human mind, I'm thinking that nature has created it that way because the bird, I think the male bird is bigger and so therefore stronger than the female. So it's able to fly and lift and carry those young without any interruption of its own life cycle, if you understand me. But anyway, that's just beside the point. And I thought that was beautiful. That's good. So I just thought I'd share that with you. So if we go back to Psalm 11, it says, the bottom part of that psalm now says, the wicked bend their bow, okay, and they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot at the upright in heart. The enemy wants to shoot at you, church. He wants to carry you down. Bam. I wonder what things happen on a Sunday morning to prevent some Christians from coming to church. I wonder if the arrow of the enemy, just aim it. Oh, you're too tired. Boom. Oh, have a lie. Boom. Oh, it doesn't matter. God understands. Boom. And all these tricks and traps of the enemy. Wrong priorities in place. And sometimes we wonder why certain things in my life don't change. And could it be because we become victim to simple things like this, and even rather than hearing truth now and accepting it, some people will take offense. enemies secretly shooting at the upright. He's not hidden, not showing himself, but secretly shooting at the upright. Let me see what they're going to do. Bam! When they lose their job. Bam! When they can't pay their bills. A big bill comes. Bam! Shoot the arrow of doubt. Shoot the arrow of unbelief. Shoot the arrow of whatever else. But that's why, you see, it's good to be in the dwelling place of God. Because that's where your protection lies. Can I get an amen? So we're not vulnerable. We're not open. We're doing what God says. We're hiding in Him. We're abiding in secret, in the secret place. And as long as we're there, we've got a protection. As long as we're in the pavilion of praise, then we've got a good atmosphere, an eerie atmosphere. Sethir. An eerie atmosphere in that pavilion of praise, where we can still offer God praise. Now, Psalm 91, verse 9. What happens then when we make God our dwelling place? And Psalm 91 has the answer. No evil will befall you. And by the way, that word "befall" means cause you to be rejected, cast off, or refused. So no evil can be done to you to cause you to be rejected. In other words, an evil won't overcome you, not unless you allow it to. It will come, but it won't overcome you. Are you with me, church? It won't overcome you. It won't. No evil will cause you. You know, you can't stand up before God and say, "The devil made me do this. The devil made me reject you, Lord. The devil made me never read my Bible today. The devil caused me." You can't say that. You can't do that. That doesn't justify itself before God. Because Luke 10:19 tells us that, behold, Jesus was speaking, "Behold, I give you power over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." So no evil will befall you. No evil will cause you to be rejected, cause you to be refused. No plague will come near your dwelling. Angels will watch over you. Angels will keep you in all your way. Angels will bear you up unless you dash your foot against a stone. And then in verses 10 to 13, this is how I've summarized those verses from 10 from verses 10 to 13 in Psalm 91. You shall walk over and tread down any intimidating sound on your path. Anything that is twisted or will cause you to be twisted, crooked or not straight. That's what... All right, let me read it in the natural first. Psalm 91, verse 10 to 13. Then maybe it'll sink in a bit more. Psalm 91 verse 10 says, "No evil shall befall you, nor plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You shall trample under foot." What it's saying is you shall walk and you shall tread over. You'll make your path over any intimidating sound on your path, and anything that is twisted or will cause you to become twisted, not walking on a straight path of the Lord, but become twisted, you've gone off that path now, in, out, hear not, twisted or cause you to be twisted, crooked or not straight. You're going to walk over all those things. And that's what the Word of God is saying to us. Listen, church, God has placed you on the straight and narrow. Keep your eyes upon Him and make sure that you set your love upon the Lord. Can I get an amen? All right, look. What happens then when we set our love on the Lord? Again, Psalm 91 tells us the answer. God will deliver you. God will set you on high. God will answer you when you call. He will be with you in trouble. He will honor you. He will give you long life. He will show you His salvation. Everything gained and nothing missing. Listen, when I set my love upon God, I'm going to conclude it in three different ways. I'm not coming to the end. When I set my love upon God, guess what? My focus now changes. Focus is concentrated attention. So it's not just looking, but it's intensely looking. My focus now changes. So if I had my eyes on the problem before, now I'm going to have it on God. If I had it on fear, now I'm going to have it on faith. If I had it on what man says, now I'm going to have it on what God says. If I had it on what man's doing to me, now I'm going to have it on with the fact and the truth that God is with me. He will never leave me nor forsake me. Amen. My focus changes. Now, if my priority was I, me, and myself, now my priority is the kingdom of God. Are you hearing me, church? And in these dark last days in which we're looking, these dark days in which we're living, we've got to make sure that our focus is right. If your focus is not on the Word of God, you need to change it and place it on the Word of God. If your focus is not prayer, you need to change it and make sure that your umbilical cord has that connection with God and that you're using it. If your focus is not on the things of God and on serving Him, and I'm coming to that, then you're going to make sure that I'm switching that and I'm serving God with everything that is within me. When I set my love on God, my attitude changes. My attitude speaks of your mindset, your mind frame. And that's why the Bible talks a lot about our mind. We put on the mind of Christ. Think like Christ. And we've got to do what He does. Think like He thinks. And speak like He speaks. We've got to be like Christ. My attitude now will determine my altitude. And if my attitude is wrong, then my approach is going to be wrong. And if my approach is wrong, I'm going to have failure. But if my attitude is right, my approach will be right and I will have success in what I'm doing. My attitude, your attitude, it speaks primarily of your mindset. Where is your frame of mind? My attitude, if your attitude is one that you are victorious no matter what is going on, you're not going to sink under, but you're going to overcome this in Jesus' name, then guess what? You are living and you are exuberating what God wants you to exuberate, because that's what He said about you. You are more than a conqueror. Do you believe it? Amen. Turn to your neighbor and say, neighbor, I am more than a conqueror. And turn to your same neighbor and say, so are you. You are more than a conqueror. It may not look like it. It may not smell like it. Trouble all around. But thank God, I am in the safety place of His presence. And God has said in there that I am more than a conqueror. That I am victorious in the name of Jesus Christ. So I've got to make sure that my attitude is, again, equal and in line to God's word. I've changed my mindset so that everything is right before Him. And when I set my love upon God, you're not so much caring about yourself so much, but now you're caring about others and you want to serve. When you set your love upon God, you can't help but become like God, think like God, act like God, speak like God, do like God. And what did God? God so loved the world that what did He do? He gave. He gave. He gave His only begotten Son. God didn't so love the world that He said, oh, you know what? Everything is mine and I mean me. I mean me. No, no. He created you, not angels, you in His image, and He's planted inside you, church, a seed that cannot be erased. He's given you giftings that cannot be revoked. Callings that cannot be revoked. So God has deposited more than just Himself inside of you. He's given you talent. He's given you stuff as well. And that is for you to serve. That's why the psalmist David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. It wasn't a time to be sad. He said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. The disciples of old and Jesus Himself, 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus had, and all He did was serve. All He did was serve. And that's true leadership. That's true servanthood. He served. The Bible says in Isaiah 40 verse 31, two more screens after this, but those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run. There we go. Run. Not flee. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk. Walk and not faint. Not get tired. Not quit. That's what that verse is saying. A lot of people quit because they're not walking. They quit because they're not in the presence of God. They quit because but they don't spend time in the presence of God. That's where you're energized, in the presence of God. That's where your safety is. That's where you get your feeding, in the presence of God. As you offer up praise to Him, He blesses you and strengthens you. And that's where we ought to be. We want to be people who can run and not be weary, walk and not quit, not faint, not give up, not get tired, not ultra, operating now on the bare minimum, rather than the full thrust of the gifts and talents that He has given us. So let's go back to Elisha. Presence of God vs. no presence of God. What's the difference between Elisha and his servant? I believe Elisha was in the presence of God. I believe his servant was not. And because Elisha was in the presence of God, he spent time in the presence of God. Alright? Elisha had word of knowledge. Elisha's servant, no word. Elisha saw angels. Elisha's servant, all he saw was the army that was surrounding them. Elisha saw into the spirit realm. Elisha's servant was seeing in the physical realm. My God, if all we can see is the physical, no wonder we'd be miserable and we'd just be down and depressed. Elisha was bold and calm. Elisha's servant was fearful and panicky. Elisha prayed, no evidence of prayer with Elisha's servant. Elisha sold mercy, no mercy mentioned as far as Elisha's servant is concerned. Elisha was in the secret place. Elisha's servant was in a natural world. Elisha, I believe, was seated in the heavenly places while Elisha's servant stood on earthly ground. And that's the difference between the two. Two people in the same thing, facing the same problem, but having two different perspectives. May God help us in our daily walk with Him to make sure, I just want to go back to that psalm, to make sure that we have God's songs in our heart in the time of trouble. And that we run to His pavilion. We run to His place of safety where He can help us. Last psalm, I'll close with this last week. I'm closing with it this week. Surely goodness and mercy.
Amen.
Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life.
Hallelujah.
And I will dwell in the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord with God's people. Forever. And I pray that we recognize what we say week after week when we say this. I really do pray that we mean what we say. Goodness and mercy is in hot pursuit after us all the days of our life. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's bow our heads in prayer.